Now, last time we were together, we were in Romans chapter 1, finishing off Romans and this first chapter. And he said some things that were spoken to those who are unrighteous. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know that, right? So he's speaking to them, and by way of refreshing our memories, he speaks about the unrighteous, and he says in Romans 1, 29, there they are being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, full of murder and strife and deceit, evil-minded. They are whisperers, gossips. They are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to their parents, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. That's God's standard. Not only do they do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them as well. And as the religious people hear that list, and as the moral people of the world hear that list, they puff their chest up in their religiousness, and they said, that's right. You tell them, God, you tell them. Oh, they all deserve death. Those gossips, evil people, all those sinners out there, they deserve it, God. Go get them, God. And in chapter 2, we're going to see that God actually turns around, and then he speaks to those who are trusting in their morality and their moral excellence, how they behave and look so wonderful to society and to the religious people, even the religious elite. And he says, and you're guilty too. And you could hear a pin drop. Us? The Jewish people would say, us? We're the ones who receive the law. Look at how we dress. Look at how we keep the law and how we do all of these religious ceremonial functions. God says, yes, you too. You are hiding from the judgment of God, hiding behind your religion, hiding behind your morality. You know, it reminds me that when I was growing up in middle school and high school, we would come home and it wasn't but 5 minutes later, throw the books down. Were you doing homework? No. We were running out to the field and we would gather and we would play football. We would play football until dinner's ready. We'd go out there and we'd play tackle football. We were dirty and stinky and go home just long enough to eat dinner, but then we would go back out at night, especially during the summertime, right? Couldn't wait to get back out. We would go where the people are and gather together. Sometimes that would involve going roller skating. Anybody ever do that? Meet at the roller skating rink? That was nerdy, right? Now you're like, what? We'd go back out wherever it would be and we'd gather together. But you know what? During that time that we ran home, did we go home and shower and get ready to go back out? No. Man, we'd go home, we're stinky. We're like, man, we're going out. There'll be girls there. Okay. Just dump on some cologne and spray some deodorant. That's all. You're home for 5 minutes. Eat real quick, spray on the deodorant. I smell so bad, I'm just going to dump a bunch of cologne on and I'm back out. The cologne didn't actually clean me. It just made me a little bit more presentable. And that's exactly what people around the world, especially in America, are doing. They think that they can have all their dirt and filth, pour on a bunch of cologne, and stand before God, covering and hiding behind their cologne, that I'm a religious person. I'm a good guy, a good gal. And you've never been cleansed. Listen, In the land that we live, in the world that we live, we see people hiding from God's judgment behind the cloak of morality, good behavior, and religious activity. And we can be clear from this passage that that will never save us. And so, look at verse 1. We see that God is not fooled. Those who were shouting, "Go get them, God!" All those bad pagans out there. Oh, they're awful. They're awful. Just cast them all into the lake of fire. God isn't fooled. So he says in verse 1 as he turns around in chapter 2. See, chapter 1, he's speaking to the unrighteous. In chapter 2, he's speaking to the self-righteous. Churches are filled across the land today with self-righteous people who are not saved, hiding from God's judgment. So he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge others. You are inexcusable. You are without defense." The word apologetics, apologitas, ana apologitas is a defense, but without defense. You are, judicially speaking, indefensible. I can't defend you. You have actually no righteousness of your own in which you could stand. You are without excuse. You are inexcusable, O man. Anthropos, speaking of men and women, mankind. So he points at the world. Now you remember what he's trying to establish. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, God's trying to help us to understand the truth that we actually cannot have our own righteousness because we are flawed, sinful people. And so he's going to systematically make sure that we're not trusting in something that's indefensible, that cannot save us. So by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 19, he's already said there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. Jews or Gentiles, religious, moral, or just outright unrighteous. So now he's going to deal with the moral and the righteous, self-righteous people, the religious people in chapter 2. He's going to help us to understand, please do not put your faith in your own self-righteousness. You are inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge others, for in whatever you judge another, you actually condemn yourself. You're acknowledging that this should be the type of behavior, but you violate that yourself. You don't even live up to your own moral standards by which you judge others. Now, make sure we understand whether he's talking about the unrighteous chapter 1 or the self-righteous chapter 2. He's saying that they're lost. Because the only ones who can actually be saved are the ones who recognize, I'm unrighteous, can't be saved through self-righteousness. It's only God's righteousness, which he's willing to give to me and clothe me in and cleanse me by when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge others, you practice the same things. What he's saying here is, you are a sinner too. You are also worthy of judgment just like the unrighteous. Your sin may look a little bit different, but you're still guilty of sin in the same way. Maybe it's conceit or envy that walked in the doors of the church today. Hypocrisy. Judgmentalism, pride, arrogance, looking down at others, and you think to yourself, I'm good. I'm good with God. But they're lost. Outwardly moral and religious people. I want you to think about this. Someone who comes in, or maybe you see them on TV. He's a good-looking fella. He's wearing a suit. Smells good, looks good. Look at his beautiful wife. And look at his three amazing children. They do nothing but make straight A's. and they help and they serve. And he goes to church faithfully for the last 30 years. He's a good guy. He's well respected in the workplace. People love him. He's nice. He gives money to charity. In fact, he's a deacon at the church that he attends. He's a good guy, isn't he? Did I say anything about his heart before God? Those type of people fill churches all the time, and they've never actually been saved, and they're hiding behind a cloak of moral behavior and religious activities. They've checked all the boxes, and yet they've never been saved. Be careful. Listen to what this passage is trying to speak to us about. It's about the heart before God, not outward appearances. And God is going to judge on the inner. And he says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God, not the judgment of man, but the judgment of God is according to truth. He's not fooled. You cannot hide. God is going to look at the heart. God knows all the facts. God knows all the motives. God knows the history behind everything that's going on. And because he knows everything and he weighs everything, God always does that which is right, and God always renders the right verdict. Not just because you poured on the cologne and made yourself presentable, but God is going to look at, have you really been cleansed? And so he says in verse 3, and do you think this, O man, that you who condemn, you who judge those practicing those things, sin, and yet you're doing the same? Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? And so here we have a rhetorical question. Even though they are very religious, check all the boxes, very moral in their behavior, check all the boxes, he says, do you think because of that you will escape the judgment of God? Well, not if God knows everything, not if God knows the heart. He would know that we're also sinners as well. And so it's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer. Do you think you will escape by hiding from the judgment of God through religion and moralism? And the answer is no. You cannot hide from the judgment of God because he knows all things. And so this reminds me of when Jesus was there in Jerusalem and he's observing the culture. Yes, there were those who were absolutely unrighteous. They're pretty easy to spot, aren't they? But Jesus was observing the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And we read about the parable of the Pharisee, this religious leader, and this money collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And it says in verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Wow. Confident in their own righteousness. That's a bad place to hide. Jesus said, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. And Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. I can picture that in my mind. One was a religious leader, a Pharisee, and the other was a money collector. Just an ordinary sinful man. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. He prayed this. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this money collector here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. And the world would look at him and say, what a righteous man. But the money collector, Jesus said, he stood at a distance and he would not even look up to heaven. He was broken, not self-reliant. And the Bible says here, Jesus said in verse 13, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that this man, this money collector, rather than the Pharisee, he went home justified before God. This man who beat his chest and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's the one who went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, if you're here today and you're trusting in your righteousness, I'm a good person, I've done all these good works and I've done all these good things, look at my resume of all that I have accomplished, and I go to church and I do these religious things. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, it is a terrible place to hide. You haven't addressed the heart of the matter. You see, all of us, no matter how much cologne we might put on, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And at least this money collector, he acknowledged that. It doesn't matter about my own righteousness. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. God, have mercy on me. And my prayer for everyone listening is that you would understand he's speaking to you, whether you're unrighteous or self-righteous. No one shall escape the judgment of God. Now, in the midst of this heavy passage, all of a sudden he speaks in verse 4, Romans chapter 2 in verse 4, with this beautiful lighthouse of hope. And I want you to know, you may feel like God would never love me, God could never forgive me. But I'm telling you that he can. In Christ, we have all the hope in the world. In God's righteousness, we have hope. But in your righteousness and mine, we have no hope. Dangerous place to hide. Look at verse 4, though. He says, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering? In other words, what he's saying is, why would you trust in yourself and bring judgment on yourself? God is inviting you to come. He's the one who's paid the penalty for your sin. And we must see ourselves as God sees us. We must come to the same conclusion as that money collector and say, God, have mercy on me. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve mercy and grace. But we come running to God. And the Bible tells us in Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, that God is drawing us with cords of love. Isn't that beautiful? God doesn't draw you with the law that pounds you. The law is just pounding you. And the law has its purpose. It shows us that God is holy and we're not, that we're lawbreakers, we're guilty. That's what it shows us. It just condemns us. The law is condemning us, and God is drawing us unto himself with these cords of love. And he says, don't despise. Don't look down on and dismiss and reject God's goodness, God's kindness to you. Listen, here we are enjoying the lights and the padded seats. Here we are with our Bibles open, hearing the very words of God. God has been good to you. God has blessed you. God has a promise, a future, and a hope for you. And so he's saying his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering are intended to lead you to repentance, that you would stop and consider, really, do I think my righteousness can save me? No, I'm a sinner. God would save me. Look how good God's been to me. Look at how patient God has been. I have wondered so many times in my own life, how come God hasn't kicked me to the curb yet? God's been kind and gracious and merciful. The word forbearance is speaking of God's mercy, which is holding back judgment. He's not giving us what we deserve. But even in this moment, though we are guilty before a holy God, and he would be righteous and fair just to destroy us at this moment, yet he's patient. He's holding back judgment because of his mercy. He's being gracious toward us. Don't despise the riches of his goodness, his kindness, his patience, his long suffering. Knowing that the goodness of God, just think about this, it's the goodness of God that is intended to bring you to repentance. And what we see happening in the world is that the world is saying, I don't care about it. I'm just going to keep on breathing the air and looking at the blue skies and the leaves that change colors. I'm going to look at the creation and I'm going to enjoy all the common grace that God gives to all people. And I'm not going to turn to him. I'm just going to dig in my heels. And God's love is available. He says, think about it. It'll draw you. But it doesn't draw everyone. Notice what he says in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness of heart, but because of your stubbornness is what he's saying. The self-righteous man goes like this. Got my suit. Got my cologne. Got my good job. I serve here. Makes me feel good. I go to church. Makes me feel good. I check all the boxes. So he says, you're turning away from the grace and kindness of God. And according and because of your stubbornness, your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart, you're doing it your own way and you're not listening to the grace of God that's calling you unto salvation. You wouldn't humble yourself and come to the cross and say, Jesus, I need you. You're the only one who can save me, forgive me of my sins. If I would come to Christ, but you won't. In accordance to your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Ah, now we're getting to the problem. It's the heart. You can put the suits on and the cologne and cover the heart all you want. But that's what God is evaluating. It's your stubborn, unrepentant heart. And because you're being that way, you are now storing up or treasuring up for yourselves wrath. Look, storing up is like saving. Like you have savings account, you save money, and when you retire, you think, I'm going to collect all that. You have a Roth IRA. Well, he's talking about a wrath IRA, okay? This is a wrath IRA. You're storing up judgment, storing up for yourselves wrath. When? Payday someday, I promise you. And you've just dismissed in your mind saying, no, I'm fine. But you know, when we studied the book of Hebrews, the Bible said in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for all men to live once, die only once, live only once, and then stand before God in judgment. And you're storing up something for that day by rejecting God with your stubborn heart, storing up wrath in the day of wrath, in the revelation when God unveils the day that the Lord returns, the day that you stand before the Lord, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous to judge you in that way. And God's wrath is poured out upon you. But what about the believer? Where does the believer stand? The believer has already acknowledged that God is right, that we have no self-righteousness. We acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We come to the cross, and Jesus died on the cross, and he absorbs all of God's wrath. All of your sin is paid by Christ on the cross. That's why he's your Savior. That's where the wrath goes for the believer. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, they will not perish. They will not absorb the wrath of God. They will not face judgment because Christ already paid it in full on the cross. Amen? But for those who dig in their heels with their stubborn hearts, they would not repent and be drawn by God's graciousness. And then they wind up paying the price. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. In other words, God evaluates our lives. There's a different judgment for believers and a different judgment for unbelievers. Two categories. The unbelievers, it's a judgment of condemnation. He evaluates their works and their hearts, their motives, and they're condemned. For the believers, he's already taken the price, paid it in full, and it's an evaluation of the believer's life and rewards given for the believers and their righteous deeds. But don't be confused in these next four verses. He's not talking about a works-based salvation. If you do good, you'll be saved. Clearly, by the time we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there's no one good, no, not one, in terms of salvation. But eternal life to those who are saved, verse 7, who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Are those the things that you're seeking after? Glory, God's glory, honor, doing the right things because you've been saved, the things that people do who have eternal life. But those who are lost, a different judgment, who are self-seeking, verse 8, and do not obey the truth, but rather they obey unrighteousness. What do they have to look forward to? Well, it says, indignation, that is wrath and anger. Anger and wrath, and continuing into verse 9, tribulation and anguish. Because they can't fool God. Hiding behind their own self-righteousness. And so they face those things. On every human being, every soul of man who does evil, well, who would that be? Is that just the pagans? No, he says of the Jew first and also the Greek or the Gentile. And let me help you understand what he's saying is that you're either Jewish or you're Gentile, Jewish or not Jewish. And what he's just basically saying, I don't care whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, it's every soul of man, all mankind, is subject to what he's talking about here, and that would include every single person listening now. We're all in this. But rather, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it equally applies in the evaluation of God. You see, the Jewish people used to think, yeah, all this stuff he's talking about, judgment, has to do with the pagans. But we are God's chosen people. We're not subject to this type of judgment. And they would even write stories, you can find them in Jewish writings, where they said Abraham would wait at the gates of Sheol. Abraham would wait, and if somebody came down who was Jewish that may be about to be in trouble, he would say, no, Abraham's going to take care of you. Don't you worry about a thing. Because you're Jewish, Abraham will be there. And you won't have to deal with the righteous judgment of God in a negative sense. And maybe you saw in the news this week, Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia, he was quoted as saying, in the event of a nuclear war, don't worry, all Russians will go to heaven. Whoa. Uh-huh. He hasn't read Romans chapter 2, has he? You have, you know. I hope you didn't read that headline and go, man, I wish I was Russian. Really? All Russians go to heaven? There's probably some Russians who don't know better. They go, oh, whew. Whew. Partiality with God. God's going to give the Russians a break. He'll give the Jewish people and the Russians a break. No, this is what he just said. This has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews and those who are not Jews. Everyone And he sums it up by saying in verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. God judges based on the truth. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance of your self-righteousness. And there's no partiality with God. We say, wait a second, that's not right. You telling me this handsome guy or this beautiful young lady who's a great mom, who goes to church all the time, just because she's never trusted Christ, she's a good person? Careful. It's a very dangerous place to hide, trusting in your religion or your moral. And the self-righteous are going, oh, you put her in the same category as Adolf Hitler? Whoa. Listen, when you stand on the surface of the moon and you look back at the earth, and you say, look at the top of Mount Everest and sea level. Look how much difference there are from the moon. You can't tell the difference from God's perspective as he looks at sinful man. It's a pretty level playing field. We like to say, I'm not as bad a sinner as that person. The other person says, I'm not as bad as that guy. As long as I'm better than the other guy, I'm probably okay. Then we get into this dangerous cocktail where we start saying, hey, look, nobody's perfect. We're all sinners. God forgives sin. It's all going to be okay. Dangerous philosophy to start thinking about. We're all sinners. Had conversation with my own family members. I said, I love you so much. I'm going to tell you what God says in his word. We are a good family, moral people, religious people, but not saved people. We're all sinners. Yes. God forgives sin. Yes. Careful. The wages of sin is death. And unless you come to Christ and embrace his sacrifice on your behalf at the cross, unless you come to Christ acknowledging that you have no righteousness in and of yourself, but it's only the righteousness of God that can save you, you will perish. There is no partiality with God. The wages of sin is death. So no moral or religious activity can save you. We have to see ourselves, all of us, as sinners who need a Savior. You're not saved because you're American or beautiful, a good mom or a good dad or a great boss or a good doctor, a good lawyer, a great person because you served in the military. Listen, those are good things. But they cannot save you. My parents put the stained glass in the church. Listen to what God says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor will the self-righteous, but only those who acknowledge before God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus. And if I would believe and put my faith in Christ, receiving Christ as my Savior, God promises that he would pardon your sin as he draws you with his cords of love, his mercy and grace. You see it and you respond to it by coming to Christ. The Bible says you could be saved and all of your sins forgiven. Mark it down. I'm going to share this verse with you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Not through your religion or your self-righteousness, but only through Christ. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. And so you must think about what God is saying to us. Listen, look at your children. Help them to see. I know with my own children, I mean, they're great kids. They never made a B in their life. I don't know where they get that from. They didn't get it from me. Get it from mama. You can have all the straight A's you want. You can grow up in a pastor's home all you want. You can be good and say yes, sir, and wear nice clothes. You can have all those things. But they will not save you. Don't be confused for a second. There you are, sinners in the hands of an angry God, unless you turn to his mercy and grace and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You will perish without Christ.
And this is what he's saying. But remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, they won't perish, but they will have everlasting life. It's the goodness of God that makes salvation available to all mankind. But don't hide behind religion and moral excellence and your good works to save you. For only Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Have you come to him broken, in need of a Savior, and asked Christ to forgive you and received Christ as your Savior? If you have, according to the promise of God, you have eternal life. You're not hiding behind religion. You've stepped over that, realizing that the righteousness you need is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, I love you so much. There's no reason for anyone in this room to perish. For God is making eternal life available through Christ, not through your religious efforts or moral excellence, but through Christ. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would sow these words into our hearts, that we might know you, believe you, trust you, turn away, that we wouldn't be like the Pharisee that says, "Oh God, look how great I am, how religious I am, all these things I do," but that we would trust in Christ alone. Trusting in Christ alone and receiving the righteousness of God through faith. Father, I pray that you'd sow these words into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.